Let's go ahead and go to Revelation 2, as we're going to definitely finish up that lesson plan that you have in your hand tonight. Going to definitely finish this up tonight, get it done so we can move on to that next church. First seven verses of what we've been covering. It's taken us a couple of weeks to get through that set of notes, but there's been so much there, man, and so many good lessons in it for us. And as we looked at the first of the nine characteristics, we've looked at eight of the nine that were in the text, and we have just been following along with the text, and we noted that Jesus delighted in eight different things. He pointed out their labor, their steadfastness, their holiness, their discerningness, their enduring spirit, that they had stayed around. They hadn't gone with the winds of change. Talked about their patience, and then he closed out that first of those eight by complimenting that they did not grow weary in well-doing, and those are the things that we derived from the compliments that he gave them. So we see that Jesus writes a letter through the hand of John to this church at Ephesus. Who remembers what the name Ephesus means? Desire. It means that Jesus desires a relationship with his bride, the church. Right off the bat, we see desire. Speaking about brides, Cody, are you ready? You've got less than 2 weeks of freedom left before you become a P-O-L. A P-O-L. You know what that means? Prisoner of love. Prisoner of love. We're going to be tying that knot so tight Houdini can't get out of it, man. You're excited, aren't you? You better say yes. You better say yes. Amen. Amen. From now on, you won't even have to really think about what you think. Your wife will tell you what you believe, tell you what you know, tell you what you're going to do. Going to tell you what to wear and what we're going to eat. You get to make all the main decisions as the man of the house, you know. The main decisions, you know, like Burger King or Taco Bell. You know, that's stuff you're going to get to do. Now, what you name your kids, where you live, you know, all that, how you spend your own money. Now, those decisions are completely out of your hands from starting. Am I right? Somebody say amen. That's just the way it is. That's no sense in fighting it. No sense in fighting it. We've had a great time in our premarital counseling sessions, and I've sure enjoyed it. What a sweet couple. Happy for y'all. Looking forward to that. Your wedding is 2 weeks from yesterday, so it's coming up. It's going to be great. Going to be a great day. All right, back to this. Desire. Jesus desires a relationship with his bride, the church. And in this, we know that he's involved with the church. He's in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks. Those candlesticks were symbolic. They were tokens of the church. So we see what a beautiful symbol that is. We had a whole lesson where we looked at that. And so he gives these eight characteristics of the church that he compliments this church in the city of Ephesus, the church that the Apostle John called his home church, that Priscilla and Aquila called their home church. This is the church that was Paul started, and even young Timotheus was a minister in this church for a period. This church is a very, very important church, and it's got all these good qualities. Now, last week, we really only got one point in, and it ate up our time, but it was a big point. We pointed out that there was eight things, and there will ultimately be nine things that Jesus loves and delights about this church. But he's going to point out one thing that he does not like about it. One problem, and he's going to tell them they better fix it, or else he's going to remove their candlestick. In other words, he is going to shut them down. And that doesn't really maybe sound fair to have nine things that are great, and you're going to shut us down over one. And we pointed out this reality last week, that the doing of a lot of good doesn't give you the right to do something bad. We see that they're doing something that's majorly wrong. And we're going to look at that majorly wrong flaw tonight. The thing that they did that has Jesus so upset that can erase nine good things, nine things that he's delighting in. But this one thing, he says, I will shut you down. We will close the shop if you don't get this thing corrected. And I want you to remember in your life, man, Christians, we're bad about it. We delight in our own goodness. Somebody say amen. We delight in our own good qualities. We look in the mirror, we delight often in our spiritual mirror, in our own goodness. We can point out our good qualities and the things that we're good at. We can talk about all the things and our virtues that we possess. And sometimes we can abide in a rebellious way, holding on to a few very bad traits because we feel we are deserving of those bad traits. because we can present a lot of good traits. And most people, I think, have more good than bad, the people I deal with. I know there's that criminal element out there that are just bad to the bone, totally corrupt to the core. But most people I know, I mean, they try to be honest. They try to be good neighbors. They try to be sweet people. When you say hi to them, they don't normally cuss at you. They don't normally yell at you. They don't normally want to harm you. Most people, if you needed help, would be willing to help you. So, you know, a lot of people have a lot of good traits, but often they're harboring a few bad traits, and those bad traits can be damaging. So that was our big lesson last week. I hope you caught that lesson. How many of you caught it? Now, some of you got it, but how many of you caught it? You got it a part of you. Maybe you understood it, you got it, but how many of you caught it? It's now going to be a part of your understanding about yourself. You can't be giving God all these excuses for things that the Holy Spirit draws to your attention, and he says, you're wrong in this, fix it. Yeah, but God, I tithe, and I go to church, and I am a good neighbor, and I pay my bills. So, you know, you can allow me this. It's just not the way it works. We need to keep working until we're purified. We need to be in the image of Christ, and our goal is purification. We shouldn't want to harbor anything in an excuseful way that the Holy Spirit brings to our attention that what we are doing is wrong. Now, if I get an amen, I'll move on. Amen. Oh, good, good. Now you got it, but I hope you caught it, and it's a part of your system now. Now, we see that Christ delighted in these eight characteristics. I pointed out that we as a church need to seek for Jesus to be delighted in our church for those same things. If we see that God likes labor and steadfastness and holiness and discerning spirit and being enduring and patient and not growing weary in the doing of good things, we know that God likes those things. We know that Jesus delights in those things. Then we need to emulate those things in our church, and we need to make sure those eight things are present here at Town East Baptist Church. Now, we also see in this letter, letter C in your notes, we also see in this letter that Jesus will observe a major flaw in the church at Ephesus. Only one flaw, but man, it's a big one. It's a big one. Now we see what it is. They had left their first love. Again, Jesus is looking at this as a bride and a bridegroom. He's talking about being in love and an agape love with the church, his bride. And somewhere along the way, the Bible says, Jesus says, I have one thing against you. Let's look at it there. Look at verse number 4. Nevertheless, now this is after the first three verses of just praising, 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 praising. Then he comes to verse 4. The only flaw that he sees, but he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. That means I got a lot against you. I got a big problem here because thou hast left thy first love. Now notice the choice of word there in verse number 4. He says left, not lost. A lot of people misquote this verse. They'll say that you have lost your first love. Well, lost, number 1, denotes accidental. You accidentally lose things. You accidentally lose things. Left denotes something more intentional. Notice that choice word. It is not gone. Lost means it's gone. You don't know where it's at. When you leave something behind, you know where you left it. Am I right about that? Big difference in losing something on a journey and leaving something behind in your journey. You know if you left it, unless someone's taken it, you can go back to where you left it, and it should still be there. Now, if you lose it, you have no idea where it's at. I tell you where it will be, though. Every time you lose something, Brother Terry, this is a fact, been proven by scientists in a government study. Millions of dollars. I think this was under President Biden. I don't remember, though. When you lose something and you look for it, it's always in the last place you look. Where you find it is that last place that you looked, where you find it. That's a fact. It's a fact. Think about it. When you found it, where you found it at, it's the last place you'll look for it, but that's always where it is. Kristen's going to ponder that. He's going to lay awake tonight and be like, huh. No, me. Okay, I think I got it. You ever done that? I heard about an atheist that had dyslexia and was suffering from insomnia. He stayed up all night one night wondering if there really was a dog. Brother Mike Lemoy got that, didn't you, buddy? That's a thinking man's joke. Thinking man's joke. The choice of word was intentional. He didn't use the word lost on purpose because that's not what happened. Their love for him is not gone misplaced. It was left somewhere, left behind in their journey. It's not gone, but merely left behind or not brought along with you, as I put it there in the notes. Look at point number four there, Roman numeral four. This would seem to show the heartfelt feeling of Jesus, that as they went along, they got busy and left Jesus behind somewhere in their motives and focus and all the work they were doing. They got busy. You know, we see that in marital relationships. Often their love for each other gets left behind. Unfortunately, most relationships start out in want. Is that true? You were going along, you saw that girl, and you said, I want her to be my wife. And you wanted her. You desired her. That fever in you was turned up in want. Am I right? Somebody say amen. Often, tragically, want becomes replaced with tolerance due to need. Often we lose the want. We leave the want behind somewhere. Well, sometimes it can be rediscovered. Sometimes you can go back where you left it and find it and renew it. Well, Jesus is concerned because somewhere along the way, this church started out loving him, but has now left that love somewhere in the path of their busyness. They've just gotten busy. Most couples grow apart, and that's what happens to couples. Well, in the relationship of Jesus and his bride, we see that the danger that a bride of Christ, a church, can get busy, and we can leave our love for Jesus somewhere in the trail of our busyness. Churches often do this. They become about something else in their modus operandi, something other than their love and desire to serve Christ. And this can happen very easily. What we do in the house of the Lord may not really be done for the Lord. It can be done for reputation. It can be people just doing things, going through motions because of their reputation. It can be people doing it for adulation. Often the serving of Jesus can be done for praise. It can be done for adulation. It can be done for validation. People that need to be validated in a lot of things. It can be done for position, tradition, and self-ambition. Now here's the thing. Jesus knows the difference in why a church is doing what it's doing. Whether or not it's in a love for him or for some other motive, as was the case here at the church at Ephesus. So many good points, many things they're doing, but somewhere in this, they've left their love for Jesus somewhere on the trail. Now, Jesus advises them to do three things. He says, remember, repent, and return. Notice it there. You'll see it there. We see there in verse number 5. He says, remember. There's that first R. Remember. He's saying, I want you to remember when you used to be in love with me, when I was the motive, when I was the desire. Hey, I want you to remember whenever you cared what I thought about you. And you did things because you wanted a relationship with me. Remember that time. Remember that time. Then he goes on and he says this. He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. He says, remember where you used to be before you fell from it. And repent. That word repent means to recognize it, to acknowledge it, to understand that what you're doing is wrong, to understand that this is not good, and to change it. Repentance has a twofold thing. It's an acknowledgement that leads to a new direction. Just acknowledging that what you're doing is wrong is not full repentance. When you say, okay, I can't believe I'm stabbing my best friend with a pocket knife. Okay, you're acknowledging that what you're doing is wrong, but you haven't repented until you stop trying to stab your friend with a pocket knife. Now, as long as you're chasing him with your pocket knife open with the intent to stab him when you catch him, you're doing wrong. And you may be running after him and saying, I can't believe I'm about to stab my best friend with a pocket knife, but he made me mad. Okay, you're acknowledging that what you're doing is not really good. But as long as you're still pursuing it, you haven't repented. When you stop pursuing wrong and turn from it, then you've had a full circle of repentance. A lot of people acknowledge that what they're doing is wrong, but they fail to cease that doing of wrong. Repentance has these two elements in it. It's understanding that what you're doing is wrong, and then it's turning from that. So he says, you need to remember what it used to be when you had a love for me before you left it somewhere. Remember what it was like when we had this loving relationship where I was the point of the desire here. Okay, and then he says, I want you to repent. I want you to understand that leaving me behind is wrong, and I want you to go fix it. Y'all get it? Say amen. So he says, repent. Notice what else he says here. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. So if you want to write this in the margin there to get yourself a little three-point alliterated outline, write the word return. He says, go back and do the first things. Do what you did when you were in love with me. Do it then. Do it. Do those things. You know what you advise sometimes couples that have drifted apart? Couples don't mean to. They get busy. They start raising kids. They get jobs. They get promotions. They have schedules. They start having kids that grow up and end up with schedules of their own. Before they know it, they realize they haven't spoken to each other, haven't had dinner together. They haven't kissed each other in a long time. You know what you need to do? You need to remember what love was like when you had a relationship that was full of desire. The word desire comes up a lot in this with Ephesus. Okay? Remember, then return or repent. Repent that you are not doing what's right in your relationship here. And then you need to return to do the things that were there when you had that relationship burning. I always tell young couples, do what made you fall in love to keep you in love. Do the things that helped you to fall in love to keep you in love. Don't stop having date night. Don't stop doing things that you enjoy. Life gets busy and you have to on purpose reserve time for each other. But I promise you, if you guys become as a couple just glorified, what's the word? Glorified roommates with occasional privileges, your marriage is not going to be a happy marriage. You got to go back to when there was desire there. Before you left that love for each other and it got replaced with other motives. Often, like I said, that want gets replaced by tolerance because you have a need for each other. Well, you know, he's a jerk, but I need him to pay the house payment. Well, I know that I'm not happy with him, but I need him because we got, you know, 18 kids together and a little help would be nice. I'm being funny, of course, but the reality is there's a lot of marriages that are just tolerant people. They're just tolerating each other, going through motions. That's not what desire is. Jesus talks to this church. The name means desire, and he says, I desire you. I desire my bride, and I don't want it to be about something else. I don't want our love to be something that got left behind along the trail of just being busy and dutiful. This church was full of duty. It did what it was supposed to do. There's a lot of marriages in this other realm that are good marriages. They're good in the sense of they're doing the things they're supposed to do and they're not doing the things that they are not supposed to do. But somewhere along the way, they left something. This is what happened between Jesus and this church at Ephesus. Doing a lot of right things. It's not doing a lot of wrong things. Somewhere along the way, something got left behind. Got left in the trail of duty. And Jesus said, this can't be. This can't abide. So Jesus advises them to remember, repent, and return. Go back and do the things that you did for his glory again. Now, he warns that they could lose their place as a candlestick if it becomes about something else but him. What does that mean? This is what that means. Look at the next point there. This is what, when he makes this warning that he's going to remove them from their candlestick, Jesus would rather a church cease to exist than to see it exist for the pleasure and purpose of another love. I mean, think about this. In your marriage, would you rather your marriage cease to exist than to live in a marriage that your spouse loves someone else and no longer loves you? Would you rather that marriage cease to exist than to exist in a loveless marriage where the affections that were reserved for you and committed under a covenant to you are now gone? Something to think about. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Go back here to the Old Testament. We get a glimpse of the mind of God here. A statement that's made teaches us something about God. Something that when you're a young Christian in Christ, it may throw you a little bit for a loop, because the word used there is a word that we associate with sin, but yet it's applied to God. Let's look at it here. Are y'all still with me? Have I lost you? If you're not here, say hello. Just testing you. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Man, I still love coming to church. Who's with me on that? Amen. I need my church. I need to be in church. When I'm not at Town East, I miss it. Even when I'm away preaching, there ain't no church like the church I got. Amen. Amen. I never feel the freedom and joy in preaching, joy that I do behind this pulpit. Not that I don't want God to give me a chance to preach once in a while out. Man, I just love being at Town East. I feel comfort here. I feel love here. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24 says this. I get my eyes on here. It's a very simple statement. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. What is that? Even a what? Now, that word may throw you for a loop, because we think of jealousy as sinful, don't we? And there is a sinful form of jealousy. The Bible calls it covetousness. Covetousness is when you desire or want something that doesn't belong to you, or something that you cannot or should not have. That is when we are dangerously in our jealousy, in the sin of covetousness. Okay? There is a form of jealousy that is righteous. When something is committed, for instance, in a relationship of love, when a couple becomes betrothed and they go and they make a covenant before God that they will hold themselves only unto each other as long as they both shall live, you've now coveted that your affections, your physicality, and even your emotions belong to your mate. That there will be certain things that you will not share with another person, because that is coveted with your spouse. Am I right about that? Isn't that the marriage covenant? There are certain affections that belong to your spouse and only to your spouse. It is their possession now. You have signed that over to be their property. When you get married, your body belongs to your spouse. Somebody say amen. We shouldn't get quiet on that point. But not just your physicality, but your there's these emotional connections even that belong to your spouse. And so we see here that if a man or a woman sees their spouse giving to a third party emotion or a physicality that is betrothed to their mate, the righteous response to that is jealousy. And you're not wrong when it belongs to you. If you see your wife holding another man's hand, then it will evoke jealousy, because it rightfully belongs to you being given to someone else. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, God is described as being a jealous God. When does God get jealous? When things that a child of God are only supposed to give to him, things that belong to him, praise, worship. When we give those things to something else, the Bible says that it evokes that rage of jealousy inside of him. So we see that we can make God jealous when we give things that belong to him and him alone somewhere else. I wonder what God would have in the modern day church. Now, back in those days, it was idolatry a lot. When God would see his children bowing before Ashtaroth or burning their children alive in the outstretched arms of Moloch, it made God angry, but it also brought about a rage of jealousy that they're worshiping and praising, showing obeisance to something other than him. That worship should only go to him. Just as a husband and wife's physicality should only be between each other, that intimacy of worshiping God should only be reserved for him. So when he would see them worship a statue, a false image, it evoked jealousy. Now, I wonder in the modern day realm, you ever see where you get, like, imagine a friendship. Your best friend starts hanging out with somebody else all the time, no longer including you. And every time you see Facebook, they're out having fun on a Friday night, didn't even invite you. Somebody now is there that has come between you and your best friend. Okay, that can evoke a feeling of jealousy. Why? Because connection that used to be between this two no longer is there, and where it used to go here, now it's going here while you're still here. So you can feel jealousy there. Well, I wonder if emotions and faithfulness and dedication to Jesus in the modern day Christian realm is being replaced by other things. That Jesus would look at your life and be a little jealous of. For some people, it might be money. The God of money means more to them, and the pursuit of money is why they can't worship God. Sometimes God can be jealous of people's love of money. Is that possible? I mean, they'll do anything to have it. If it means never getting to go to church, that's fine with them. I wonder if God gets jealous of that. Your devotion to that beyond him. And if you're a Christian that's doing that, you've left something somewhere. Sometimes it's pleasure, pleasurable things. I'm for having fun. But the Lord's day is the Lord's day. And often people are replacing what is God's. You're giving what is God's, what is devoted to him, to some other source. That time that used to be dedicated to him, now it's being spent elsewhere. I'm going to tell you, beloved, God's a jealous God. What are you doing that could invoke jealousy in God? Let's look at another verse. Go to chapter 6, verse 15. Some of you say, I don't want to look at another verse. I don't want to see any more on this topic. Listen, it happens. Before you know it, you can be more in love with something else, evoking a jealousy in a living God, who now realizes something else is now between you and him. Something else has become more important than yours and his relationship. Beloved, a responsible child of God needs to always search their life and ask, does God have a reason to be jealous in how I'm living my life? Am I putting something in front of him? Are there things that when it comes between me and God and that, he loses? Boy, all I can tell you is you better think that through. You better think that through. You better check that out. Or as they said in the old 90s rap song, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself. I said that for you, Timmy. I figured you'd actually, Brother Paul, that was your era, the 90s, yeah. Oh, my goodness. People are wrecking themselves in their relationship. People, look, you do it in your marriage, you'll wreck the relationship in your marriage. You let your wife start feeling like you love the girl at work a lot more than you, eventually that jealousy is going to catch up when she sees you buying her things and giving her things and texting her sweet love notes while you've just kind of stashed her. And when your husband sees you every time another guy walks in the room, you light up and everything he says is, ha, 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 ha. And she looks at you like you're an idiot most of the time. Eventually, that jealousy is going to catch up and destroy that relationship. And beloved, it happens between us and God, and it wrecks a relationship. God said, I'd rather shut this church down, I'd rather scuttle it, than for it to exist and be about something else. That's pretty strong. Look at chapter 6, verse number 15. Listen, there's a lot of Christians stay home because they love TV more than church on Sunday and Wednesday night. American Idol, can't live without it. Well, maybe the name of it is more of a reality to you than you think. People tell me a lot of times, preacher, I'll see you at church Sunday, and my common joke, I say it as a joke, I'm thinking about coming, I don't know yet. They always look at me kind of funny, like, what, you're the preacher? I say, I'm going to check the TV, see what's on before I make a decision. And I say that in jest. Obviously, I'm going to be in church no matter, even if the greatest movie that's ever been made, Star Wars, is on TV. Man, when I was a kid, The Wonderful World of Disney came on every Sunday night at 5 o'clock. You remember those days, Brother Rick? Did you ever watch that, Miss April? Miss Kim, Wonderful World of Disney. That was back when Disney was good, too, before all the woke stuff and, you know, gay cartoon characters and all kinds of things. It was back when it was family friendly. I just poked myself in the eye with my glasses. All right. Came on at 5 o'clock every Sunday. We had church. We had to be there at 6. My mom would always leave about 5:25 to go to church. We lived about 5 minutes from the church. I'd get to see the first 25 minutes or whatever the Disney show of the week was. And then when it was starting to get good, you know how it draws you in? Stuff like Huck Finn. Old Yeller. I saw the first 25 minutes of Old Yeller like 6 times growing up. Never saw the end of it till I was in my 20s. My mom and dad rented it one night. I got to see it all the way through, and I cried and I wept, 20 years old, because the boy had to shoot Travis. Travis had to shoot his dog because it had rabies. They spent 2 hours making you fall in love with that stupid dog just to kill it. There ought to have been a disclaimer. There ought to be warnings. I never saw it because I'd be in the middle of it. Mom would say, all right, kids, let's get in the car. Time for church. We'd cry. Suddenly get Sunday night sicknesses. Mom, my stomach's hurting. You'll be all right. Get in the car. She'd give us a breath mint telling us it was something to help our stomach. Placebo. Worked every time. She'd give you a Starlight mint. This will help your stomach feel better. Get in the car. Oh, man. You know, there's people literally that the TV is so important to them, they can't go to church on Sunday and Wednesday night. Some people, it's sports. You know, I got a feeling the NFL will be all right without you there to watch it on Sunday. I think it'll survive. And, you know, we're living in an age, you don't have to put God in the back seat. You can record it. Watch it when you get home. I don't know. Look, all I know is this. I don't personally, and you do whatever you want because you will stand before God alone one day. I won't be standing next to you, and I'll give an account for how I live my life, but you'll do yours singularly, and I'm going to stand there ashamed for things that I should have did right. But I do want to limit it the best I can. But you do what you think is smart, but I think you need to reevaluate sometimes when God loses out to everything else in your affection. He's always the one that gets the hit. He's always the one that's just supposed to understand. There's a lot of men have lost their marriages because they expected their wife to just always understand. A lot of people lost their kids because they just expected them to always understand that I'm going to let you down time and time and time again and put everything else in front of you and make you feel like you're second, third, or even fourth fiddle. It doesn't work in this relationship. Why do we think God would want that? You say, preacher, this is too strong for a Sunday night. But this is what's happening here. Notice this, Deuteronomy 6:15. I'm going to read it for real this time. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Now he's, of course, talking to the children of Israel. They kept having problems with idolatry, putting things that they would worship in place of God. They're being reminded that God's a jealous God. He doesn't want the affections that belong to him to be given anywhere else. And we see this church in Revelation chapter 2, church at Ephesus. Jesus says, man, you got so many good things that you're doing, but there's something you are doing that really grieves me. If you don't fix it, I'd rather shut you down. You've left your love for me somewhere behind. You don't do it for me anymore. I'm not the focus anymore. I'm not the person that matters anymore. Chuck Swindoll, the great pastor in California, I hear him preach on the radio all the time. I was listening to him one day. And he told the story about a restaurant that he had just eaten at out of curiosity. He saw it listed. He had to go visit it. It was called the Church of God Grill. The Church of God Grill. Name of the restaurant. So he went there and ate. He was curious about it. So he went there to eat and he asked about the name. He asked the waiter. So the waiter explained that when the restaurant started, it was originally a church. Interesting. Church of God Grill started out being a church. The pastor of the church started out as trying to build a church. The waitress went on to explain that it was a small church and the tiny offerings could not pay the bills. So the pastor started selling chicken dinners to pay the church bills. The church folk would come together and they'd make chicken dinners and they would list those for sale. Then the chicken dinners became what they were known for, more than having a church. So they began to do them every day of the week, started selling chicken dinners throughout the week. In time, they just dropped having the church. And the building went from being church to being a full-time restaurant. And they kept the name because everyone knew it by that name, the Church of God Grill. But the work of Jesus ceased, and it was replaced by a new purpose, selling chicken dinners. Now, you hear that story, and from the caution that we obviously get from this story, and from the caution we get as we read about the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, we learn this truth. Are you ready? This is in your notes, I believe. We learn this truth, that when a church leaves behind the point for its existence, it will soon lose its passion. When it loses its passion for Jesus, it will soon leave behind the purpose of its existence. Did you catch that? I'm going to read it one more time. When a church leaves behind the point for its existence, it will soon lose its passion. When it loses its passion for Jesus, it will soon leave behind the purpose for its existence. This pastor didn't set out to start a restaurant, but somewhere along the line, he lost the point of that church's existence. We must never leave behind the importance of Jesus at Town East. Beloved, listen to me. Listen carefully. Worshiping Jesus is our point, and it should be our passion. It's what it is mostly about. There's room for a few other things, but we can never lose what the point of this church was founded to perform was our passion for Jesus, the message of Jesus, the gospel message, the preaching of the word of God. If we lose that point, we will soon lose our passion. And we lose our passion, we're going to lose our purpose for us to exist. And if you drive over our country, you'll see church after church after church after church that are shuttered buildings now. Or some other church bought it for pennies on the dollar, and the original church family is no longer there, nor does it exist elsewhere. What happened? God doesn't need churches? No. That church body lost the point of its existence or left it somewhere. And then it lost its passion for Jesus. When it lost its passion, it lost its purpose to exist. And God shuttled it. He took his hand off of it. We've got to be careful here. You know, the point of Town East Baptist Church is not having activities, although activities can be good. It's not having sports and programs and schools. These are all ministries that we have, but they cannot be the point of our existence. It's not about having fellowships and chicken dinners and all those things. Work for Jesus is not supposed to be a mere job, and it's done in a meaningless fashion. It's about worshiping and pleasing Jesus, and that needs to be the point we come back and ground ourselves in, constantly reasserting ourselves. We're going to have a revival next week. What a good time for us to reassert ourselves in the purpose of this church. Churches lose their purpose. Their purpose shifts. And often it gets removed from its candlestick. Now Jesus concludes his remarks towards them by giving them the ninth compliment. He praises them for their stance against the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans was a sect or a cult at the time of the first century here. It's only mentioned in the Bible twice, once in Revelation 2:6 and again in Revelation 2:15. And we know that it was being in the towns of Pergamos and Ephesus. These two churches were dealing with this cult of Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a Christianish church group started by a heretic named Nicholas. That was the founder's name, Nicholas, hence the name, Nicolaitans. It was a church with an organization much like the Roman Catholic Church that would come much later. The church, Roman Catholic Church, did not exist at all in any form in the first century. It doesn't come along in history till several hundred years later. We know the church was started by Jesus in the first century AD. Catholic Church comes along around the end of the third of the 300s. So we see that this is not the Catholic Church, but it was a church set up and practiced much like the Catholic Church would practice later. It had a hierarchy and a pope-type leadership chain. It taught faulty doctrine and practiced many crude and carnal things. Things, by the way, that they borrowed from the false religions that were all around them. Things that were popular among the people that they just Christianized and brought it in and made it part of worshiping Jesus. A lot of crude and carnal, wicked things were done by the Nicolaitans. And so we see that it was hated by Jesus. Jesus said, "One thing thou doest, thou hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." That's a strong word. We understand there are some things that Jesus hates. And he hated this false sect. It was hated by Jesus. We can see that Jesus hates false doctrine and the churches that spread it. And you know what I believe? I believe we should hate what Jesus hates. We should have a well-oiled hater sometimes of things that are wicked. So we see in verse 7, as Jesus signs off the letter with an encouragement to hear what is being said with a spiritual ear of discernment and a reminder of his salvation that will heal them in the life to come. So you see that there in verse 7. Let's bow for a word of prayer tonight. So many things to learn in this. Beloved, let's take the lesson that's here to be learned. Let's reevaluate constantly Town East Baptist Church and purpose, never to lose our purpose. Purpose to never lose our point and our passion. Stay on point. Stay within the right purpose. When our passion is Jesus, we'll not worry what men think about us so much. We'll care about what Jesus thinks. When our purpose is the passion for Jesus, we will not gather in the name of other lesser things. Churches get replaced by these things. Oh, let us never have. It's all right to have schools and fellowships and sports programs and things that are going on. As long as we never let that replace the purpose of why we gather. Jesus must be at the center of all we do. Boy, I want to challenge you. Keep that true in your life. Help us keep it true here at the church. What a great lesson we learn here, but a wonderful, wonderful warning here that we need to never, never make God jealous. Because he said, I would rather you shut it down than for you to exist and to be about something other than me. Boy, I'd never want Jesus to have to enact that here at Town East Baptist Church. Let's keep the passion for Jesus where it should be. Let's not leave it behind in our busyness and our fulfilling of duty. Let's make sure we do it about Christ. You keep your service about Jesus. You work on that. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but I know that I want to go to heaven. Would you pray for me tonight? Preacher, pray for me. Pray for me." Anybody tonight? Man, I ask every service. Wednesday night, we had a lady get saved. I preached 12-minute long sermon, and a lady gave her heart to Jesus. You just never know who's sitting in an auditorium. And this is your chance. If you're doubting your salvation, we can help you on this night. Don't wait till next week. Don't wait till next year. We can help you on this rainy March night. We can get it done today. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, this preaching of this message tonight has awakened me to some things that are here? Would you just raise your hand? Some things that are talked about in it. I'm awakened to it. I see those hands. Dear Father, you see these hands that are raised. Lord, preaching and teaching ought to cause awakening. It ought to cause us to be aware. It ought to cause us to do an evaluation. I don't think any church ever sets out to leave you behind. Yet, Lord, I know that you've been hurt by churches that have done it. Lord, we don't mean to. We get busy. We get busy planning things. Lord, that's why I don't want to have a meaningless revival, just a planned event to be entertained. Lord, I don't want it to become something other than for you. And I pray that our people will have the right perspective and they'll come into this with their heart in the right place. Because, Lord, you won't empower it. The light will be extinguished. We'll go from being a lighthouse to being a dark house. Lord, please help our people to be awakened to this reality, this warning that you desire us. You desire a relationship with Town East Baptist Church. And yet, you won't tolerate it being a shared relationship with something else. Lord, let it be about you. As the pastor of this church, I repent for anything that we've done that has made you feel left behind or left out. Lord, I'm sure we've done it. I'm sure over the years there's been things that we've gotten wrapped up in and just our focus was about this or that, often allowing the most important things, our devotion and fellowship and praise and worship of you, can become meaningless, mindless, heartless. Lord, if that's the case for any of these Christians, I pray that they will remember, return, and repent before it's too late. Lord, we want to make you happy. We want you to delight in us. And we ask that we be benefactors of your grace when we are not doing it right. But we ask that we also be enlightened through the word on how to do it right and purposely make it our purpose to be right with you. We ask this in Jesus' name.